So I'm going to be continuing now in 1 Peter. Finished up 1 Peter 1 this morning. We're going to go on to 1 Peter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 10. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them to fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Amen. If you are to write a letter, if you're going to write a letter to the persecuted church in North Korea or Sudan or maybe China or some other place in the world where there is maybe some strong persecution against Christians, you know, what kind of things would you write to them? Maybe you would spend a lot of time, praising God for their faithfulness and letting them know how you're praying for them. Hopefully you are, something you ought to be doing. Maybe you would spend a whole lot of time talking about eternal life and the life that is waiting for them, encouraging them to persevere in Jesus. And if you read through Peter's letters, you'll find that he does this. Although, unlike Paul, it's interestingly, he doesn't really specifically mention praying for them. You know, you see that in Paul's letter. He's often talking about to churches about how he's praying for them. Interestingly enough, for some reason, I don't know why, but Peter doesn't mention that in his letter. But in any case, as you're reading through 1 Peter, you keep in mind that it's being written to a persecuted church. You see some of these things, but there's other things that maybe you kind of scratch your head and say, well, you know, why maybe specifically he's mentioning these things to a persecuted church? That's not maybe the topics I would choose if I were writing to them. Peter deals at times with nitty-gritty issues of practical life and doctrine. The beginning of the text tonight deals with the proper use of speech. You know, how to talk properly, right? How to use our mouths to encourage and bless. And having a proper attitude towards others. Later in the book of Peter, he deals with the subject of submission, including the husband and wife relationship. Now, why does Paul deal with these particular issues? Now, on the one hand, this should encourage you to see that whether you're persecuted or not, fundamentally, people are people. Christians are Christians. Believers are believers. And therefore, you know, whether you're a believer who's struggling under severe persecution or not, a lot of what you deal with in your life will be the same, regardless of your different situations. However, whenever you go through the Bible and you see something that sort of stands out, seems something that doesn't make sense or is different than what you're expecting, now, those are opportunities to kind of dig deeper and say, you know, why is it this the case? Sometimes it can be surprising when we see these things. You know, why do we have all these verses in the Bible that just, they maybe don't seem to minister to me or something like that, or doesn't seem to fit with my way I understand things. You know, obviously, when you see those kind of things in the Bible, those are things that should grab your attention and make you think, well, why is it this way? What am I thinking wrong? Why is the Scripture different than what I expect? And have our hearts and minds transformed by that. Maybe sometimes we're misinterpreting it. Sometimes maybe our preconceived thinking coming into the passage is different than what really the Bible teaches. There may be something wrong with my perspective of the Christian faith that makes me feel this is unusual. You know, in this passage, in Peter, I don't think you're going to find too much like that here in this passage, but it is worthwhile thinking about these questions every time we run into these kinds of things. So if we take our cue from verses 5, 9, and 10, it talks about having the unity. It speaks about the unity, growth, and service of God, of the body of Christ. Now, Peter in this passage is talking about things that will have an influence on the unity, growth, and service of God that persecuted believers need. You know, the church is there in part to give us a body of people who are going to give us strength and encouragement to push through difficult times. And so in times of persecution, there would be temptations for the church's unity to be broken apart. There's pressure being applied to the church from the outside. And so there might be temptations to fall back into a worldly life or to be angry with other believers when there are things that are just difficult to endure in their lives. So in this passage, he reminds them of the emptiness of their former ways of life and the need to be holy, pure, and self-controlled. And then verse 22 of chapter 22, chapter 1, he tells believers of their need to love one another and the true key to any real unity. So as he considered the sermon, a holy people for a holy stone, we're going to look at the principles of growth in Jesus Christ, the holy cornerstone. So that's the holy stone that we're talking about here. How the church will grow into a holy spiritual house fit for God's service. So first of all, if we look at a simple outline here, it says that first of all, we'll look at some don'ts and do's. I know you normally say do's and don'ts, but we're going to be in the other opposite order there. So the don'ts and do's, and then look at our being living stones for the living stone. And finally, contemplate our being God's people. So there's sort of three different parts there. And it's kind of similar. The last two points are kind of similar. But anyway, we'll split them apart. So first of all, some don'ts and do's. Okay. So verse 1 of chapter 2 begins with the words, therefore. Which, of course, references something that happened before, right? You know, anytime you see therefore, you ask, what's it there for, right? And then something was said before that is connected to what goes afterwards. So, therefore, references verse 22 of chapter 1 that reads, having purified your souls by your obedience into the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We looked this morning at that passage and noted how during persecution, we especially need the love and encouragement of other believers. You know, in order for the people of God to truly love one another, though, they must not have malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, or slander among them. So don't have any of these. So that's the don't here, right? The NIV and most of the other texts reads, rid yourselves, as a command, rid yourselves of these things. However, while it's certainly true that believers are commanded to rid themselves of these things, and yes, that's implicit in what's being said here. However, technically this is a bad translation of the Greek text. The ESV is better. It reads something like, you know, having purified. There's an expectation that as believers, we have already rid ourselves or have purified ourselves from these kinds of things. These things that are listed here are at odds with the Christian life. And so if you are a believer, you are expected to have rid yourselves of these things. There are things that you put aside or remove, like old rags, and that are part of the former way of life that you had, and so they have no part in the way that we live now. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, these are things that are in utter contradiction to living with other believers as the body of Christ. And to be a believer means being united in love to one's brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, as persecuted believers, there were no doubt many tensions within the community of faith. You know, you put a lot of stress and pressure on people, it's easy to get angry. You know, certainly, I think probably any relationship, you can ask my wife, certainly, she knows when I'm under a lot of stress, I'm not always the nicest person to be around. And so, you know, and then the church, you can imagine if there is constant persecution from the authorities or whoever it may be, then that pressure is going to cause, you know, stress to build up inside of you, anger to build up inside of you. And so sometimes it's easiest to express that anger upon the people that you love the most. The sad reality of life. And so if we are close within the church, we're close, have close relationships with amongst each other, then sometimes these bad things, the sin comes out. No doubt it was the case that some of these early Christians fell into these kinds of sins. But even more than other times, these believers needed each other and needed to stick together in order to persevere in Christ for God's glory. Although there have been many times throughout the history of Christ's church in which believers have been cut off from other believers, you know, put in prison or what have you, and they were sustained in their faith by the direct presence of God in their hearts and minds, more often than not, the presence of Christ is felt as we engage in fellowship with one another, and God sustains us in those particular kinds of situations. We need other brothers and sisters in Christ to give us that encouragement. As believers, you likewise need to keep a vision of being one body, and in doing so, realize that the sins described here, as one commentator says, are a deadly influence on brotherly love. A deadly influence on brotherly love. Malice or ill will, as it could be translated here, could simply be defined, as one commentator says, force that destroys fellowship. A force that destroys fellowship. Deceit and hypocrisy are both words that express ways of speaking or acting with ulterior or usually base motives, as one commentator says. As such, these are contrary to living for the truth and undermine the whole Christian witness that we have as believers. Envy is often an inward attitude behind deceit and hypocrisy. According to Matthew 27:18, it was the motive that lay behind the crucifixion of Christ. Envy then often works its way out in slander. Deceit and hypocrisy are to the face responses towards those whom we harbor malice or envy. But slander often goes behind the back to hurt someone in their absence. Therefore, one commentator says, Peter has neatly cut the ground from any practice other than open truth and love among the members of the Christian community. It may be the tough love of a rebuke, but Christians should be able to trust that no ulterior motive lies behind fellow believers' actions, and that nothing is said in their absence that has not already been said to their face. So, let me ask you, in terms of your relationship with other believers, whether it be here at the church here in Providence and Pataskala or other believers, do you have that kind of confidence that with other believers in Christ, that you feel this trust towards them, that you don't have to think or worry about other people saying something behind your back that's hurtful towards you, because you know that your brothers and sisters love you in Christ? Do we have that kind of fellowship here, that relationship? Do you believe that people feel this trust towards you? people confident that you are speaking of them in a proper way when you're not around and not speaking behind your back in an improper way. If not, maybe you need to carefully examine your speech and your attitudes and repent and ask for God to transform your heart or the hearts of others so that they might be filled with love for other believers and think the best of your brothers and sisters and want to do what you can to encourage them rather than in some way to tear them down while they're not there. You know, sometimes also we have this issue of the social media too. People say nasty things to one another online and these things end up coming out and hurting people, destroying churches and ministries and so forth. And so be careful how we use our mouths and our chats and our texts or what have you. These things are to be used for the glory of Christ and the building up of believers rather than for doing anything that would hurt anyone. But Paul's emphasis here is not on these don'ts. The real command in these first two verses is to crave spiritual milk. That's the real focus here. This is a do, an important do here. Do crave pure spiritual milk. Now, usually it's not a good idea to try to explain Greek in a sermon. Usually that's left to big-time theologians and pastors and snotty-nosed recent seminary grads. But I'm going to try out to point out just a few little things here in the text, okay? First is the word pure. Now, this is a very interesting word, okay? This is almost the exact same word that's used in verse 1 for the word deceit. You might say, what does pure and deceit have to do with one another? Well, the one difference, the one letter difference, there's an alpha or an A in front of the word, so it's like ah, right? You have like moral and amoral, right? They're totally opposite. Ah is like a not. That means, you know, not. So if you're you're a moral person, you have an upright, godly life, amoral has no morals and immoral, right? So the word pure here is like a deceit or non-deceit or deceit-free, right? Deceit-free milk. Imagine seeing that in the marketplace. Interestingly enough, though, this word in Greek, the reason why it's translated pure is that this word in Greek is actually used to describe milk in, you know, secular usage. So I don't know why that's the case, but it's very interesting. There's probably some kind of play on words here in Peter's writing here. But anyway, so this pure milk is a deceit-free milk, a milk or word that is free of anything which is false. But there's another interesting Greek peculiarity here. If you read the NIV or ESV, it says pure spiritual milk, whereas the King James Version and the New American Standard have pure milk of the Word. So now, which of these translations is correct? Well, the answer is that neither of them is quite precise. Having done translation work myself, I sympathize with all these Bible translators. Sometimes there are these people that just throw this horrible vitriol at these Bible translators and saying, you know, you guys, you translated this wrong and you're trying to deceive us and all this. No, you know, it's just translation. Doing it right is hard work. And to get things precisely right, it's just sometimes it's not quite possible. There's just things lost in translation. But anyway, the word spiritual, it's complicated, but it's actually the adjective form of the Greek word logos. Now, maybe some of you have heard that word means word, a translated word. Like in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, that word for word in Greek is logos, right? So now, what does logos, or word, you know, adjective form of word, what is the word? I don't know how you would translate that directly into English or whatever, but what does that have to do with spiritual? Well, you know, it's hard to explain, but, when you speak a word, what do? You're taking something from within you, your spirit, and then you are bringing it out to transfer to another person's heart and mind, right? So you're revealing something in your heart or mind or your spirit, right? So that's sort of what's going on here in this word. So it's Both these translations are not quite precise. They're both right and both not precise at the same time. So at any rate, the important thing here is that you understand that Peter is contrasting the deceit and the wickedness of their former lives with the truth or purity of the spiritual milk that we need. And that spiritual milk is the Word of God. This is further expanding on verses 12 through 25 of chapter 1, which speak of the Word of God as being living and enduring and having caused the readers to be born again. I mentioned that, of course, this morning. We looked at that then. We looked at the larger catechism again this morning. Remind us about the wonder and gift of the Bible that we have, which is God's Word. And here it says that you need to crave that spiritual milk like newborn babies. Now, I have three kids. And so I have some experience with little infants craving milk. And it's been a while since we've had a little one in our midst. And maybe some of you have not had that experience. And sometimes maybe you've had that, but it's a long time ago. But I think we're all pretty familiar with this whole concept. And I remember especially Johnny. And I don't mean I forgot my other kids, but I just remember that because he's the first child. And maybe I remember it more because with being the first child, I was maybe more attentive to trying to help Lily. And by the time I got to the third kid, I had given up on trying to do that. I don't know. But I remember, at night, Johnny would wake up and he'd be crying as a baby and want to eat. But I wanted to help my wife, Lily, and didn't want to disturb her. And so I'd try my best to make the baby Johnny look happy. And to my consternation, though, I'd rock him and hug him and kiss him and talk to him and coddle him and sing to him and give him a pacifier. But it didn't work. Daddy just he just gave me an earful of crying until finally I gave up and woke up his mom and she could take care of him and give him the milk that he wanted. He was hungry. Why did he want milk? Did he carefully pontificate all the possible options and think, no, I don't want coffee. No, I don't need Coke right now. No, I think I'll have milk. Why does he want milk? He didn't think about choices. There weren't any choices. It was just milk. That's what he craved. That wasn't a decision. It was just by nature. That's what he wanted. That's what little babies want when they are a child. And so that is the nature of a Christian. We ought to crave God's Word just like a little infant craves milk. It's the only thing that really satisfies, right? It's in our nature. Now, maybe I'm going a little beyond Peter's metaphor, but consider a situation where a baby doesn't crave milk. What a scary thought it would be for a parent if their newborn didn't want milk anymore. I think it was the grandmother of a friend of mine growing up when she was a baby. This is like 100 years ago. She was severely lactose intolerant. Can you imagine that for a newborn baby? Every time she got milk, she threw it up. Now, this is 100 years ago. You couldn't just go out to the store and buy some, lactose-free baby formula or something like that. I mean, this is a scary thing, because what are you going to feed this child if she doesn't take milk? I think the end of the story was she did live. They figured out they boiled rice and other things together and came up with some kind of formula. I don't know. Don't try it at home. Anyway, in any case, it was a scary thing, I'm sure, for the woman's parents. What do you do when a baby doesn't crave milk? He feared for the life of this child. And that really should be our response to someone who doesn't crave God's Word, a believer who does not crave God's Word. It should be in our nature to desire to know God more through His Word. But some believer doesn't have any interest in trying to know God through His Word, to learn its meaning, to be encouraged by its words, built up in faith by its encouragements. And it's just an incomprehensible, frightening almost situation. You know, if a mother decides, you know, she's so busy that she's going to cut down her feedings in half in order to have time for more important things, could she really imagine that happening? Her child would certainly be deprived. And so, too, you are deprived if you cut yourself off from God's Word and don't crave that milk in order to have your life strengthened. There's no means to grow into spiritual maturity without it. Another passage of Scripture like Hebrews 5:13, milk is depicted as basic teachings of the gospel that only baby Christians need to continue to consume. But that's not the metaphor that Peter is using here. He's saying we all need to crave God's Word as spiritual food. This should cause you to be wary of any Christian movement which fails to emphasize the teaching of God's Word as a means to Christian growth and Christian unity. You know, certainly, Christian music and video and radio and counseling programs and revival and special worship meetings, Christian fellowship movements, social media and what have you, they may be good and useful in their own place. But if in the end of the day the Word of God is not central to them, they can't be a major source, at least, of growth and unity of the Church of Jesus Christ. You grow up in salvation if you put off unholiness and put on holiness through the spiritual milk of God. So there's some don'ts and do's, some don'ts and one big do, I guess I should say. But then continue on, living stones for the living stone. Living stones for the living stone. You know, If a community of believers is growing in salvation, ridding themselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and growing salvation through the pure Word of God, then the encouragement for them is, for you, I guess, is that they are being built into a spiritual house for God. Even though it felt at times that the world was tearing them down, it was a persecuted church, remember, feel like the world is rejecting them and they're wondering maybe where their Savior is. Peter assures them that God's purpose for them is being fulfilled and all that. God is building them into a spiritual house. Built on the living cornerstone of Christ, the people of God were living stones used, unlike the dead ones used in the past to build the temple of Jerusalem, used to build a new temple for God, for a new and better ministry and worship. Text says, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about the Old Testament history and the Jews and the formation of the kingdom of Israel, at the heart of building this nation was the building, establishment, and maintenance and protection of the worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, that was the heart and life of a Jewish believer in the ancient Israel, that temple in Jerusalem. But given that Jesus had been rejected both by the leaders of the Jews and by the Gentiles in Peter's day, there were no large cathedrals of Christian worship that were being built, nor were there any large social or Christian political institutions being established. It might have been tempting for these downtrodden, persecuted Christians to wonder if they're accomplishing anything. You know, don't we need to build some big building for God? Don't we need some big temple like they had, the Jewish people had in Jerusalem? Peter reminds these believers that they, as they put off wickedness and they grow in their salvation, a great spiritual temple with spiritual sacrifices was being established. The living temple built on the living stone of Christ out of the people of Christ has been made alive through his redeeming blood, is impregnable and indestructible, unlike the ones that stood in Jerusalem. And that should be a great comfort to all believers who are persecuted and rejected in this world, a great comfort for you as well. Whatever times in your life it may feel like my life is insignificant and I don't know maybe whether we're accomplishing much, and you know, maybe here in Patasa we wish we were this big church or something and lots of people flooding in, and we might think about how we can grow more in some ways, but still, we don't want to be discouraged. Whatever may not seem like much, but still, God is building you into a spiritual temple. We may not have a crystal cathedral here, well, not that we would ever want one, but at any rate, we are God's people. We are a temple built on the living stone of Christ. Remember, this is your great work as well. Certainly there's a place for church facilities and establishing political and social institutions. But you should unapologetically, as your first goal, see to it that the living temple of God grows through evangelization and through sanctification as we encourage each other and build each other up in the Word of God. And this is the passage before us encourages us to put off malice and all those bad things and be focused on being fed by the Word of God. Through this, we're going to be built up into a temple. Whatever the world thinks of us or others think of us, we are a temple for God's praise. Text says these sacrifices are acceptable to God that we're going to offer in this temple, not on their own merit, but on the basis of the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. No doubt these sacrifices are the praise and worship of God and the loving service of believers to one another, which happens as the church puts away wickedness like malice and the rest and grows through the Word. The world may not value this. In fact, we know that it won't value this. The Bible tells us they don't value Christ. They reject Christ. That's why they're not Christians. But this is valuable to God because it honors His Son, whom He values and upon whom He builds His temple. Verses 6 through 8, Peter quotes from Isaiah and the Psalm to demonstrate that believers and their cornerstone, Christ, being rejected, was always part of God's plan. I don't want to comment on these verses except to say two things. First, that these verses, while they acknowledging that Christ would be rejected, emphasize that those who do trust in Him will not be put to shame. It may seem foolish to the world what we're doing here tonight, and maybe awkward to talk about it with other people who aren't believers, but he emphasizes that ultimately you're not going to be put to shame. Whatever awkwardness you may feel in this life, God will bless you in your obedience. Even if you encounter persecution and troubles and rejection from the world, he wanted to encourage them with the fact that in the end there was blessing for those in Christ. Secondly, Peter emphasizes that the rejection of Christ, which leads to the hardening of unbelievers, is part of God's sovereign plan. Verse 8 says, they stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for. Well, this is part of the plan. So while First Peter's recipients suffer from the wickedness of those who have stumbled at the preaching of Jesus, they can be assured that this is still part of God's plan and ultimately will lead to the benefits of believers. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for the good of those who love them. So, yes, we don't really understand why is it God's plan for some to reject the gospel and ultimately pay for it with eternal life. And yet, even the sin of unbelievers is part of God's plan. You look at throughout the scriptures, it's always the theme that men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, the saving of many lives. Judas's actions were deplorable and damn worthy, and yet God used that as a means to bring about our redemption in Jesus. So this is part of God's plan. Therefore, the temple building of the Christian is never in vain, even if it is assailed from many directions. So now as we come to a close this evening, we're thinking lastly about the concept of the people of God. We've already kind of talked about it already as we talk about how we're built into this temple where as the people of God, we're gathered together to worship Him. But as we close this evening, I want to take a look at the last two verses and really sum up the encouragement that Peter wants to bring to his readers. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Verse 9 is basically weaving together of a few verses from the Old Testament about the nation of Israel. One is Exodus 19, 5 through 6. The other is Isaiah 43, 20 through 21. Exodus reads, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Isaiah, "The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may reclaim my praise." And then verse 10 is a restatement of a number of verses in Hosea. In that book, using the figure of his wife, Hosea described Israel as rejected because of her sin, but then accepted because of God's sovereign love for her. The point being of these verses, that is that despite the fact that Peter's recipients may have felt like a tattered group of rejects, God is fulfilling His promises to build for Himself a holy nation. Now, not just a temple, but a whole nation. And through them, make them His people. Make His people in this nation. Not only as individuals, but corporately together into one house, one temple, one assembly, one nation. The new Israel, the nation of God, the church, the kingdom of God, the object of God's affections, favor, and choice is not a strip of land in Palestine, not the government that controls it or the Jewish people as such, but all those who place their trust in Christ. The group of ragtag followers that received this letter, as insignificant and battered as they may have felt, were the people of God. Therefore, they were special in God's eyes. Just as you are the people of God and are special in His eyes. Once they were in darkness, but now they have wonderful light. Once they knew no mercy, and now they know it. Once they were not a people, but now they are God's elect. As much as it's true for them in the ancient Near East, it is also true if you trust in Christ here tonight. You are His people, called to give Him praise and offer up spiritual sacrifices to God as God's priest. If you feel that your life is still tainted with malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, or slander, or if you feel you don't take God's word seriously enough, take heart if you fear the Lord Jesus Christ, for He has died to take these sins away from you. While it's true that these things stand in your way from developing a deeper relationship to Christ and with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore they disrupt the corporate unity of the house in which you live, remember that it's God's work that has made you His people. And He will carry to completion the work that He's begun in you. Jesus is the capstone of that new house in which you are a part, a member. You are not the capstone. And He will complete this work. If God has made Christ the cornerstone of this temple in which you are of stone, how can God forsake you? You are His people. And He loves you and will give you power and strength to be transformed that you might carry out the things that God commands to you in this passage of Scripture. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we think about all the malice and envy and deceit and anger and other bad things that are in our hearts. Oftentimes, maybe we're good at disguising this from those around us and keeping it contained. But Lord, we know what's deep down inside of us. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to wash us clean of these things. Father, we pray that we would crave your word as an infant craves pure milk, that we might be sanctified, might be cleansed from these things which hinder us from a better relationship with you and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, may we be transformed by your word so that we might truly live out our calling as stones in your holy temple, that we might live for your praise, might live to worship you, might live to proclaim your gospel among the nations, among our friends and neighbors, that they might hear and believe the message of the gospel. Father, as we crave your word, give us opportunities this week to look at your word and be transformed by it, to be provoked by it, to ask questions about what does this verse mean and what does that verse mean, it's such that it makes us want to know more deeply what your word is, because it is your spiritual truth. Father, bless us, encourage us this week with more fellowship with other fellow members in your temple, your body, your nation, other fellow priests and kings in your kingdom. Lord, how wonderful it is to know that we are part of this body that you have established through the blood of Jesus. Lord, as we depart this evening, fill us with hearts full of praise and encouragement that we can go into the world knowing that you are with us through your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.